Well, I want to invite you to take out your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We've been going through this series called Galatians, No Other Gospel, and we've been talking about our need to keep an emphasis on the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in order for us to be able to do that, we have to understand what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. And so it's critically important that we understand what God's Word has to say about this important subject. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 29. You can listen in if you don't have a Bible, but verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean, the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now the intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Let's bow our heads and pray as we seek the Lord during this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time where we can study your word. But Lord, we need you to be our teacher. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. And so today we pray that you would illuminate your word to us, that we would receive from you, that we would be the kind of men and women that honor you. Lord, I ask that you would work and do what you need to do in each of us here today. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was in high school, one of my least favorite things to do in English class was a book report. Can anybody identify with that? You hated doing those book reports. I absolutely love reading now, but I hated reading back in school. I was, number one, a slow reader, and I had a very difficult time comprehending what I was actually trying to read. So these kind of book reports were just miserable for me. But thank God for Cliff's Notes. And I will say this, it is Cliff's Notes, not Cliff Notes. I found that out. I've always been saying Cliff Notes, but it's Cliff's Notes. If you're unfamiliar with what these things are, they're yellow and black pamphlets that provide detailed analysis of the story, you know, the main themes, the main characters, and they give basically a good general overview of the book. But I will say this, that it was absolutely off limits when it came to English class. When you're doing a book report, you are not allowed to use these types of things, but I have a confession. I used them because I hated reading the books. But obviously, I couldn't cover it up too well because my teacher, when I turned in my book report, she realized that my analysis was so incredibly on. And she knew me that I wasn't that analytical. And so she thought, you know, you're guilty. And I confessed, and I was no longer able to use those book reports or book Cliff's Notes again. But I will say this, if you need Cliff's Notes, I have a bunch of them, whether it's White Fang or Red Badge Badge of Courage or some of those old books. If you're looking for them, I have them. But I will say this, they're good summaries of the stories. They're good, quick reads as to what it is, what you're talking about with the entire book. Well, speaking of good summaries, the Apostle Paul really gives us and gives the Galatians the Cliff's Notes on what God's plan was through salvation history. He was giving them a summary of what God had done over time and where they were now that Christ has come. And so Paul's going to give an excellent analysis as to God's redemptive story here. And I know it's easy for us to get weighted down sometimes in a lot of this language, but this is going to be very helpful for us to understand what the Germans call Heilsgeschichte. It's the idea of salvation history. And so this is an understanding that we can understand what the purpose of the law was in the story of God. So I want to just give you a little bit of a context here for those of you that have missed the last number of weeks. Paul has been writing the Galatian churches to steer them back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There evidently were false teachers that were creeping in these churches and started to poison these Gentile Christians and even these Jewish Christians as well, that they needed to follow the Old Testament law or the Torah if they wanted to be a true follower of Christ. And so scholars call these folks Judaizers. They were trying to get them to adhere to that law. But Paul is writing these churches and he's saying, no way, because what you're doing is you're supplementing the gospel with something else. You're pulling it away from faith. You're pulling it away from grace, and you're steering it towards works of the law. And Paul writes this letter to be able to articulate to them as saying very clearly, it is not works, it is by faith that you are made right or justified before God. And so in chapter 3 here in verses 1 through 14, which we talked about last Sunday, Paul appeals to their experience of receiving the Holy Spirit and miracles that were happening within those congregations. He's saying basically, did you receive the Holy Spirit and did you see all these miracles happen because you observed the Old Testament law? No, you receive this by faith in Jesus Christ. So he appeals to their experience, which would have been very clear to his audience that they had received the Holy Spirit. And so he's making that clear in the first 14 verses. But here in the remaining part of the chapter, he's appealing to the sacred scriptures of what God has done. But the point that Paul is making is that none of this happened. These things that were happening among them was not happening as a result of their works, but by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith in him. Look once again to verse 15. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even when a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, as we launch into this passage, notice several things about this. First of all, Paul is going to use a lot of legal language that in this chapter to be able to signify a lot of important concepts regarding this story of God's redemptive plans. He uses words like will or inheritance, covenant, ratify, annul. Again, these are all legal terms. Why does he offer this? Well, because these terms help reveal God's purpose and his plan of salvation with reference to the legal covenants and promises that he gave them. So it's interesting, as I think about my own life, when we first had our first born, Hannah, our oldest, she's now 11, Amy and I realized that we needed to set up a will. And for those of you who are young parents and you have not done this, I would actually encourage you to do this because our thinking was, you know, if something would happen to Amy or me, we don't want our children being left over to the courts to decide what happens. We need to go to a lawyer and be able to figure this out ourselves. So we set up a living will, and, you know, we wanted to make sure that everything was in writing so that everything could be spelled out if something, God forbid, would happen to us. You know, if you think about a living will or a joint will, they're essentially binding legal contracts, which actually can't be revoked or changed after a spouse has died. Now, I will say you can add provisional clauses within those wills, and certainly exceptions can be made and changes can be made later, but they are binding documents. And so Paul is using this language here. He's saying people make contracts all the time. They make agreements that are ratified all the time. We do this, they did that then, and we do it today. But look in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, according to your offspring, who is Christ. So God, as it says, as Paul says very clearly here, God set up a binding covenant with Abraham. He set up a binding covenant with him centuries before this was written, and it was ratified. In other words, it could not be changed. This was a promise that God had given Abraham and to his offspring. And God's will was irrevocable. God had established this. This was a binding promise. Ken, if you read Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 7, listen to what the story is with when God spoke to Abraham and what that promise was.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants." At this, Abram fell face down on the ground. Then God said to him, "This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you, from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you."
So it's interesting, as God makes this promise or this covenant to Abraham, he promises to bless his descendants, to make him the father of nations. But it's interesting, as Paul interprets this here in chapter 3 of Galatians, he says that what God had his intention to do was to bless all the nations, but it would happen through one person, it would happen through one seed, one specific offspring by which all the nations would be blessed. And he interprets that and understands it correctly to mean that this offspring from the line of Abraham was Jesus Christ himself. Again, Abraham obviously was the father of many offspring and many nations, but Paul's saying that Christ is the true seed or the definite descendant that God's will was enacted. In other words, that through all the nations of the earth they would be blessed because God promised, he had established this will, he had established this irrevocable covenant, and he said that through this one seed all the nations would be blessed. And as we know, God is a promise keeper, amen? He is one who keeps his promise, and he kept his promise to Abraham, and he honored his covenant. But it's interesting, as Paul is talking with all these folks here and what they're dealing with regarding the Old Testament law, Paul makes some interesting comments here. He says, but 430 years after God made the binding covenant with Abraham, he set up the law of Moses. So again, he's emphasizing that the promise came first and then the law came much later. And so the question really emerges, so how did the law relate to what God had promised to Abraham? How does the law of Moses interact with what God had promised originally in that covenant he established with Abraham? And again, that's a big question. Well, look in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So again, he's saying the promise is still legit. Even though the law came later, God's covenant with Abraham was still in effect. It was still God's purpose and plan. Look in verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now this is actually a really important verse to understand and interpret as we understand God's work in history. What Paul is doing here is setting the promise to Abraham and setting the promise of Abraham and the law of Moses over and against each other as the essence or heart of two separate covenants or principles. Both are good, we need to make that very clear, but they each function differently from one another. They had separate roles in the purposes of God. There's a purpose for each of them. They're both good, but they're separate roles. What Paul is saying in essence is that the inheritance that was promised to Abraham doesn't come through the law. The law of Moses didn't enact the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. The promise is enacted rather through Christ Jesus, the seed, the true offspring. He enacted the promise that was given to Abraham. The inheritance comes through Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that promise. I love what William Barclay said. He says, Jesus is the yes to every promise of God. And he's right. And so the Torah, or the law of Moses, is therefore inferior, according to Paul's interpretation here, to the promise of Abraham. Not only was the law given later, but it couldn't enact the promise, because only Jesus could do that. And so what Paul is making clear is that salvation comes not by way of observing the law, but by the way of the promise, which comes through Christ. Look in verse 19. Why then the law? Basically, what Paul's doing here is he's kind of anticipating the questions that some of the objections that some of these false teachers and Judaizers were going to try to argue against him. So Paul's anticipating this. So once again, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So Paul asked this question, kind of understanding where his audience was at. What about the law of Moses? What's its purpose then? I mean, why would God give it in the first place if it really couldn't enact the promise that was given to Abraham? Well, Paul answers himself and he says, really, the law had a limited purpose and a limited function, and because there was a time constraint on it. It wasn't something that would be forever. It would be something that would last only a period of time. The law was like a parenthesis between the Abrahamic covenant we saw in Genesis that Ken had read and its fulfillment in Christ. There was a window of time where the law was in place. And so Paul, again, is giving kind of the Cliff's Notes here, summing up God's plan in salvation history. And the point that Paul is trying to make to his audience is he's trying to maintain the separation of the promise and the law, while the agitators or the false teachers were trying to presumably blend them together. And so Paul's essentially saying, look, they're separate. The law came to an end when Christ fulfilled the promise that God had given to Abraham, and there's no need to reinstate the law now. It only functioned as an intermediary. It only functioned in a small period of time that the Jews were under. And so Paul's contention, you could say, was that the Galatians had already had through the promise, through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the status and the spiritual benefits that they needed. There wasn't any need to submit to the law of Moses again. It was no longer necessary, number one. Not only was it not necessary, it was not beneficial. And he's saying, you don't need to submit to this law because it had a small window of time. What was interesting, and actually you'll hear many Jews today, is they believe that the law was permanent. And Paul is saying, no, it was on the clock. It had a certain window of time that functioned in God's plan in history. And what happened, it's bookended by the promise on number one with Abraham, that God gave the promise to him. You had the law in the middle, and the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it acted as that intermediary time. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So what Paul is saying is that the law, though it was good, it couldn't give life. It couldn't give life. It couldn't fulfill the promise of God. It couldn't enact the will. But it did have a function. Specifically, its function was to imprison everything under sin, to use his language here. Now, what does that really mean? What is Paul trying to express? Well, the law of Moses, or the Torah, identified sin. And it made it clear that that sin was against God. That's the purpose of the law. It exposes our hearts to reveal that all of us are sinners. And God had that purpose for the Jews in Israel to expose what his standard of righteousness was, but also specifically that they couldn't keep that standard of righteousness on their own. They needed help. And so during the time of the law, the Jews were kept imprisoned under the Torah, to use Paul's language once again, because it kept them confined in this place of sinfulness, always needed to make perpetual sacrifices at the temple to try to please God because they couldn't escape themselves because of sin. And so the law kept God's people under custody. It revealed their true status before God as sinners. Look in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And so Paul, what he's doing here is summarizing, again, God's salvation plan throughout all of history. And he's saying, look, God made a covenant. He ratified this covenant with Abraham that was legally binding. God made this promise, and God always keeps his promises. But it could not be enacted until the promise comes to fulfillment through his descendant, Jesus Christ. It couldn't be enacted then. You know, some of us today, if you're setting up wills, you think of people that have a lot of money. I certainly wouldn't be in that camp. But you have people that set up these huge wills and say, okay, if something would happen to us and our children are still minors, we stipulate in the will that they will not receive the inheritance until they reach age 21. Or you can specify 28 or 30 or whatever age you want to stipulate in the will, that their kids cannot reach and receive this inheritance if it's stipulated in the will that even though you've passed away, it would be kept in trust under a guardian until they reach that time where that promise and they could receive the benefits that are stipulated in the will. Does that make sense? It happens all the time today. And so what Paul is saying is, look, the will was set up by God and it was given to Abraham, but it was put in trust. It was put under a tutor, the Jewish people, until there was a time in the fulfillment of that time where the promise could be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And then what God had promised now was fulfilled, but the law functioned in this time as a tutor. It functioned as somebody who was teaching them the right thing that they should do. It was a guardian or a custodian, you know, to tutor the Jews really until the promise was fulfilled and the benefits were received. Now, actually, this would have connected very well with the Galatian people because at that time in wealthy Greek and Roman families, they had tutors, usually they were slaves, who were entrusted with the care of the children, particularly at a time when they were not in school. And so they would have understood that a tutor functioned in that capacity to watch the children until they reached a place of maturity. And that's precisely what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, that is what the purpose of the law was, to tutor the children, so to speak, to reveal that there is sin, so that when the law would be fulfilled through Christ, they could receive the inheritance. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? I'm getting a lot of blank faces out there. So, yeah, that's the purpose of what the law had come to do. But that tutoring period had come to an end. That tutoring period had come to an end. When Christ came, those who believe in him by faith are now true recipients of the benefits of all the promises that were given to Abraham. So the law is now over because of Christ. This has been fulfilled completely through him. And so Jesus enacts the will, and all who believe in him inherit the blessings of what God had promised to Abraham through faith. There's a British Bible teacher, J. Sidlow Baxter. He said, fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. He didn't come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to name a shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Friends, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you inherit all the blessings of God through Christ. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that you and I, if our faith is in Christ, we receive the benefits of the inheritance. Think about that. I mean, that's amazing. I see a lot of families and people today, you know, parents get older and some of the siblings start fighting over money. Who's going to get this? Who's going to get that? And it's like, you know, it's like fighting over crumbs, because when you think about the spiritual inheritance that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, we're blessed in every way. What a shame that people fight over money. Here today and gone tomorrow. We are blessed. I don't care if you can't pinch two dimes together. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are blessed. Because what good is it if you can gain the whole world and lose your soul? There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take things with you. We are blessed because of Jesus Christ. And if your faith is in Him, you receive the promises of God. You know, have you ever gotten a letter in the mail? I get these all the time, of a credit card company trying to tell you that you've been pre-qualified for something. I mean, there's just, you get so much junk mail, and I get them almost every other day. But these letters will usually tell you that you can spend $5,000 because they've already checked you out and decide that you would be a good customer. Now, you have to realize that this is just a ploy. It's just a joke. It's a jip, really. They're just trying to get you to spend money so that they can charge you interest in the end. And again, it's a trick. But I want to say this, dear friends. God has pre-qualified us for righteousness. And unlike the trickery involved with the credit card companies, He has pre-qualified us already by applying the righteousness of Christ to our accounts. Our balances have already been paid. We are justified. We are in right standing with God legally through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we receive the benefits and the blessings through Christ Jesus and through Christ alone, not just simply trying to do all these good works ourselves, as some of these Judaizers are trying to convince these people there in the congregations to do. Paul was setting the record straight, and he's saying, look, there's no need to try to observe the law, because you're always going to be captive to sin, because you can't fulfill it naturally. You need grace. You need somebody to credit your account, because you cannot earn this by yourself and do it by yourself. Look in verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, I want to say this. I'm not one for knowing much about fashion. I'm actually kind of a fashion misfit. I'm kind of clueless when it comes to things. When Amy and I first got married, about 2/3 of my wardrobe got thrown out. It was terrible. I had to get rid of all my 80s neon jackets and acid wash jeans and all this stuff. And so I've actually been clueless for a long time. Amy dresses me basically in the morning. She says, okay, that checks out. I'm clueless when it comes to fashion. And I'm still behind the times, but frankly, I don't care. But the one thing I do care about is being clothed with Jesus Christ. To be clothed with Him. To be clothed in His righteousness. That's the only thing. I think everything else is vanity. But when it comes to being clothed, we need to be clothed with Christ Jesus. And being clothed with Christ Jesus is the essence of being a Christian. And just as our clothes identify our appearance and our lives, so being a follower of Jesus Christ should identify every part of who we are. Ken, if you read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, listen to what Paul says here.
Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy.
I love what Paul says in Romans 13:14. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires." In other words, we are no longer clothed with sin in our old garments as Christians. That's now out of fashion. As Christians now, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we are to daily put on Christ. And Paul's saying, look, you as Galatians need to understand your new identity now. You are now heirs according to the promise. You've received the blessings of God. You have now been clothed with Christ. And that ought to make a difference in your life. And so, you know, it's interesting, even as Paul's saying we're not under the law of Moses, he still commands us to live according to the law of love. Righteousness is still something that God requires of his saints. You know, there's a word, antinomianism. Nomos is the word for law. And so a lot of these Judaizers and a lot of these Christians were trying, Jewish backgrounds, were trying to accuse Paul of lawlessness. And he's saying, no way. Even though we're not under the law of Moses, we're still called to live to the law of righteousness. If we've been clothed with Christ, that ought to form our new identity, and there ought to be a manifestation of that in our lifestyle. In other words, you can't confess Jesus as Lord, but live like hell through the rest of the week. There needs to be a consistency. And if we've been clothed with Christ, it will manifest itself in our speech, in our thoughts, and in our actions. It's not lawlessness in the truest sense. It's abiding in the law of love, the law of righteousness, the law of Christ, which Paul is going to address here later. But now that we are clothed with Christ and justified and made right with God through faith, and we receive all the blessings of God, there are also social ramifications as well. It also affects our relationships with one another, that we are all united as one through Jesus Christ. He mentions here Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and male and female. But the point is that we have a new identity now. Now, being a Christian does not do away with our differences, but it makes these differences before God irrelevant. Why? Because Jesus died for us. Jesus died for the world. And we are people who are drawn together because we owe a common debt to the goodness and the grace of God. And so Paul's point as he's concluding his remarks here in this section to the Galatians is in Christ the Old Testament law was abolished and is now replaced with another cosmic force, love. And the coming of Christ now involves a redefinition of the people of God. Whereas you Judaizers want to exclude certain Gentiles from being a part of the true faith until they are circumcised and abide in all these food purity laws, Paul's saying, look, you need to throw that all out because in Christ Jesus, we are now all one. We are one through him. We're no longer a people who are defined by old lines of demarcation, such as circumcision in their case, because the custodial role of the law, the old law, is at its end, and Christ is now the climax of the story. He is now the fulfillment of God's promise. And Paul's saying that's the Cliff's Notes of it all. That's the summary, that's the full analysis of God's redemptive plan, that the will has been enacted and Jesus did it for us. Can I get a big hearty hallelujah to that? Hallelujah. And aren't you grateful that we don't have to go to and make sacrifices every day at the temple for the sins? It has been covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. I love, in closing, what D.L. Moody said. He said, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. God is amazing, and he loves us, but it all comes through faith. The promise was given through faith to Abraham. He believed God. It was given credit to him to righteousness, but it comes through faith with us, that the will of God is enacted in our lives, that we receive the inheritance promised through Jesus by faith. So this morning, what I would like to do, I would like to invite you to stand your feet. We're going to conclude with a song. This is a song that I grew up singing, Crown Him with Many Crowns. I want to say this, Jesus is Lord of all, isn't he? And we worship a king who is not only sits on the throne, but he's not voted off every 4 years. He's there eternally. He is on the throne. I want to just challenge you, if your faith is in Jesus Christ here this morning, to declare with your heart and your lives, even in the midst maybe of tough circumstances you're dealing with, to say, Jesus, I crown you as Lord of all, as the King of my life, and would you rule every part of who I am? Let's sing this together and worship to Jesus.